Our first house we bought, it was a bit of a fixer-upper. We did pretty well on the house, I think. We ended up selling it and made a good profit from it, but it took a lot of sweat equity, things like that, and basically every cent we had, and there was a whole lot of help thrown in from parents on those sorts of issues. Those of you with a green thumb, you might want to look away right now at this first picture. That was the garden outside the house when we went to look at it the first time. Here's another picture. That's the back door. You're looking into an addition that had no HVAC in it. It was, I guess, like a lean-to that they just put walls around because there wasn't much of anything going on the electrical. There's none run in that exterior addition. But that's the back door. And if you notice the 2x4 there, that's because the door quit working. And the previous owners thought, you know, instead of fixing this, let's just put a 2x4 there. That kept the door shut. Let's see. We've got another. Okay, so on the left, it's kind of hard to see what that is, but you can see a bathtub in the bottom. That was our bathroom. The bathroom was just barely larger than a bathtub. And so it had this weird cavity next to the shower bathtub, and they said, let's put a shelf there, but they never finished it. And that's how it looks. That's next to the bathtub. The bathroom was an afterthought in the house. It really was, because it was built before they had indoor plumbing. It really was an old house, and so there was an outhouse originally. On the right, you'll see my kitchen. Guess how many layers of wallpaper there were in there? We stopped counting at 7. My parents and in-laws are here today, and they helped on some of these projects, several of them, and so they know well. They might have nightmares about this because I'm bringing it up. So, it just was not pretty in a lot of spots. I think I've got one more picture here. Yeah, that's the living room ceiling right as you walk in the front doors, this big old nasty mold spot that was growing like spores on it because the roof was leaking. So not only was the roof leaking and like just nastiness everywhere, I've got other pictures too. These are some of them. The children's room, one of the children's room had just coloring all over the walls. It was a white wall and there was just coloring all over it. And in the floor vent, there was something even more interesting that we didn't know until much later. Guess what was inside the floor vent? A whole lot of urine. Yeah. And then, let's see, the house smelled really bad. Really bad. Not just from the urine. There were other smells in that house, too. We found a dead cat in the crawl space, too. Let's see, what else? If you brought your finger over any surface, it wasn't just dust that came up. Previous owners were very heavy smokers. And so it was a tar dust mixture that came up. And it was disgusting there. The driveway had sinkholes in it, and so there were potholes along the entire length of the driveway, which is a couple hundred feet long because it was off the road a little bit. There was a creek that went under the driveway, and the culvert was caving in, and so you had to kind of drive very carefully in just the perfect spot of the driveway if you didn't want to completely ruin your car when you came up to the house. There were lots of issues with this home here. Why would Tracy and I want this house? Cheap is one reason, yeah. That's one reason why we actually looked at it in the first place. But another thing is because when Tracy and I were in there, even though it smelled, even though it was nasty, even though basically every surface in the house needed to be destroyed, it felt like home while we were in there the first time. There's just lots of things we liked about it, even though it was gross. It was nasty. And then we gutted everything when we got the house. But it felt like home. We knew it could tell it had good bones. We sanded down all the hardwood floors and ripped up all the nasty stained carpet. We painted every surface after cleaning them. We completely redid the kitchen down to the subfloors and studs. The bathroom was completely redone down to the subfloors and studs. I found some really interesting ways to do wiring in that house that were not up to code. But there was just all sorts of things. But even though it was tons of sweat equity, tons of money even, tons of time, I missed that house. It was a good home. I still think of it fondly about that house. Every time we drive by, and we do make regular trips to that part of the country, just because we've got lots of connections there still. Every time we drive by, we make sure to get off the highway and go drive over there, drive by that house and point to the kids and say, hey kids, there's our old house there. And the kids like doing that. Eli even asked to go do that yesterday. And we said, no, that's kind of far away, bud. But he wanted to drive by our old house. And then he got upset again for the 50th time that we've told him we can't go inside this house. Because we sold it and gave away the keys there. But I miss that house, even though it was really nasty at first. That will hopefully have to do with this sermon here, since that was a long story, right? If you'll turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah, Zephaniah is one of those little tiny books in the end of the Old Testament. This summer, we are going through the 12 minor prophets that are in the back of the Old Testament. Each one is a standalone, self-contained unit. They all have a different message for us, and so we're taking one a week throughout the summer to look at the various messages within those minor prophets. All of the minor prophets, all of the prophets, basically the entire Bible, make a whole lot more sense and are much easier to read when you know the context of the book, right? Especially those prophets there. But I'm going to just go ahead and read the first few verses to get a good feel for the book of Zephaniah before I give you the historical context of this book. And so here's the first three verses of Zephaniah. So Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So that's the title. Here's the real first verse. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. It's a good start to the book, right? That's the first two verses of the whole book, is I'm going to kill everything, declares the Lord. That's the introduction to this book here. When I read those verses, the first thought that pops in my mind is, what did you do? Right? Like, who is the one receiving this letter? What did you do wrong? Because God sounds really unhappy right now here. Lots of punishment kind of sounds like going to be going on. When God starts saying, I'm going to kill everything, nothing's going to be left, I'm even going to burn the fish out of the sea, that's when you think, you really messed up, whoever this letter's addressed to. What did you do wrong this time? But here's the strange context of the book. It doesn't, what we would think, doesn't really fit that sort of an image here. It's not that everyone did everything wrong. Actually, the context of the book is everybody's doing everything right for the book of Zephaniah. If you read the first verse, which had all those hard-to-say names, so it's a nightmare if you get called out to read that verse ever in front of people, but Josiah is the important name mentioned. Josiah is the king who's ruling during the prophecies of Zephaniah. Does anyone know anything about historical kings and whether or not Josiah was a good guy or bad guy? Josiah was a good guy. How many good kings were there throughout the history of the Israelites? Depends on how you count, but basically they're all evil, right? There's King David, right? Okay, he's mostly a good guy, unless you read his deathbed speech and realize he was kind of a mafia warlord at the end of his life. Just read his ending speech. It's all about, son, before you become king, here's how you need to kill first. That's his end-of-life speech. Then there's Solomon. How many wives did he have? Okay. And then they do some good things, a couple of them. King David and King Solomon are actually pretty good guys overall. And it's not because, they sinned, but their hearts were still trying to follow the Lord in many ways. So that's good. After them, though, you get basically nobody good. Go forward lots of generations, eventually get the good King Hezekiah. Hezekiah is all right, but he messes up really bad at the end of his life. And then you get to King Josiah, and he's actually a good king. He does a little bit bad at the end of his life, and he oversees a bad time in Israel history at the very end. But the most of his reign is actually really good. He leads a giant mass revival throughout his entire kingdom, which is what kings were kind of supposed to do. Back in the Old Testament times, the kings were supposed to be one of the religious leaders of the people, rallying the cause of, hey, we need to follow after the real God and not everyone else. And Josiah was one of these ones who actually did that. If you read about him, he did become king at age 8, though, which is kind of young, but that's because the king before him was assassinated, so there's that. But he becomes king at age 8. We don't know much about him until he gets to age 16. You can read about this in the books of Kings and Chronicles. I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to summarize it. But at age 16, it says he starts to call on the name of the Lord, which basically means he actually got serious about this faith that he was supposed to have. It's kind of like he went to like a church camp or a CIY. And so then he gets serious about it, and he takes it very seriously, and he starts to lead these massive reforms throughout the kingdom. He starts tearing down high places. He starts going after idolatry sites. He outlaws a lot of non-worship of God sorts of things here. Continues on for 6 years of him doing these good things until he gets to age 22. And age 22, he realizes, you know what? The temple's kind of in a state of disrepair. That's not okay. God's house should be awesome. And he opens up the treasury of the kingdom to repair the temple. And so while they're repairing the temple, a contractor finds this old dusty book in the back of it under a pile of rubble or something like that, gets it out, and they go, huh, this sounds kind of important. And they bring it to the king, and most scholars think that was the book of Deuteronomy. And he reads through, and they read the book of Deuteronomy. Sadly, this is the first time the law apparently has been read aloud in the kingdom of God's people for generations. Who knows how long it's been since they actually read the law. And the king starts weeping, he rips his clothes, and institutes even more reforms and gets way more serious about this. Because he reads the document that in it, it says, before a king becomes king, he has to read this and agree to follow it. And he's been serving as king for, you know, since he was 8 years old and has never even heard of this book. But it's the book of God's people. It's part of the Old Testament here. And he's reading this, and he goes through many reforms. He condemns and outlaws Baal worship. Baal's the kind of the god you hear about a lot from the Old Testament, the false god. But he also condemns the astral deities. He outlaws worship of Asherah. He destroys all the religious sites of these deities as well. He pays, as I said, to repair the temple. He destroys the sacrificial sites that are on top of mountains. Where are you supposed to do sacrifices in according to the Old Testament? The temple, not on tops of mountains, because they were worshiping star gods when they were up there. And so he condemns those and destroys those sites and says, you need to refocus around the temple like God says. As far as we know, he was the first time in hundreds of years that a king ever said, we need to celebrate the Passover. If you remember the Passover, it's that really super important meal that was the remember what God did for you when he led you out of Egypt. This is when God saved you guys and created you as a nation. Celebrate that once a year, would you? It's their July 4th, their Independence Day, but even more than that, it's their Salvation Day. And he says, remember this, and they apparently didn't. And Josiah is the first guy in a long time to actually make the nation celebrate that holiday. And so for people created to specifically worship God, a nation that was developed and raised to do this for God, this king's actually doing it the right way for the first time in a very long time. And yet, what is the message of the book of Zephaniah that I've read so far? You're all going to die painfully. That's the message of the book of Zephaniah so far. But that's the context of the book of Zephaniah, though, is that you guys are actually doing really good. Good job, guys. Keep it up. But you're all going to die. So how does that line up necessarily? You might say, well, Adam, you've only read the first two verses of the book. Well, okay, I'll read more of chapter 1 here, starting in verse 14 of chapter 1. It says, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord in the fire of his jealousy. All the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Doesn't get any happier. That actually kind of gets worse in some ways here. He speaks about this day that's coming soon, and here's how it's described. Wrath, distress, anguish, ruin, devastation, darkness, gloom, clouds, thick darkness, losing battle. That's how this day is described here in Zephaniah 1. Distress in all mankind. Your blood is going to turn to dust. Your flesh is going to turn to dung. That's a really weird mental image. And no amount of silver or gold will save you. That's Zephaniah chapter 1. A full and sudden end will come upon all of the inhabitants of the earth. And so here's one thought. One thought might be, okay, maybe God's speaking hyperbolically here. God's just, you know, exaggerating to say he's going to kill these people by getting them scared because he's going to say he's going to kill everything. Which that does happen in the Bible sometimes. God uses hyperbole and exaggeration occasionally. He does. But if you read through Zephaniah chapter 2, and I'm not going to read it, but if you do glance through, Zephaniah chapter 2 lists all of the other large nations of the day. All of them, and lists how those guys are going to die, and these guys are going to die, and these guys are going to die, and these guys are going to die. And so it's a table of nations and how all of the nations are going to perish as well. So it's not just God saying, you know, I'm just being exaggerating with you. He's saying, no, everybody. Everybody here. And that's Zephaniah chapter 2. And so you ask the people that received the prophecy from Zephaniah and say, what did you do? That's my thought. Why the prophecy of vengeance and destruction from the Lord? Aren't they doing good? Like, they actually are. If you look historically, you'd never read this, you never guess this from the book of Zephaniah, but if you look historically in that time period of God's people, it's like the one little blip on the radar when they actually repent and have a revival in God's people in the Old Testament times here. It's one of those few times that they actually start doing good. Their king is making amazing reforms that should have happened a long time ago. And during this time, God's people are doing better than they've done in a long time, in a couple hundred years here. And then you got to ask, isn't it against God's character to be angry at someone trying? And it is. That's not God's character. God accepts it when we try because he knows we can't succeed on our own. So if we just try, he likes that. God doesn't pay that back with vengeance. And so you got to ask, what is going on here? What is happening in the book of Zephaniah? Zephaniah is not a long book. You can, probably before, starting now and before I finish, you could probably read the whole book of Zephaniah. It's only 3 chapters long. I've already read about a third of the book aloud to us. But here's the thing. The image of God's people actually doing a decent job and God reaching out to them with destruction and gloom and doom is only confusing if you always are under the assumption that destruction is a bad thing. Is destruction always a bad thing? It's not always a bad thing. In fact, a couple of you here a few weeks ago when Craig showed us old pictures of the houses that used to be on where the soccer field is now, that was an improvement, wasn't it? The soccer field's kind of nice. It serves 100 kids a year with Upward Flag football, plus their families. And yet those houses were kind of gross looking, right? Those houses being destroyed was a good thing. Destruction's not always bad, is it? Now, what if God destroys because he wants to restore? What if God is ripping out drywall because there's 50 bajillion layers of wallpaper on it, and that's the only way to actually get rid of the wallpaper, is you just have to tear it out and start anew and put new drywall there? Maybe here's another simpler way to look at it. It's like you have a glow stick. It's a whole lot of fun, right? Not until you break it. It's not fun until you break it. Destruction's not always a bad thing. Sometimes destroying things is for a good reason. And the reason why I think I can make that point safely about the book of Zephaniah is because about halfway through in chapter 3, there's a definite shift that happens. It's all this destruction, doom, and gloom is very, very, that's the only message through all the way through chapter 3, verse 8. But then you get to chapter 3, verse 9, and it shifts a little bit. So here's chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Therefore, wait for me." So all this destruction, all this doom and gloom, all this is coming. This day is coming. It's coming soon. It's going to be terrible. "Therefore, wait for me," declares the Lord, "for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out among them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." And here's the shift in the book. "For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." So the first 2.5 chapters of the book are these promises. There's going to be fire. There's going to be misery. It's going to be hellfire and brimstone, if you want to use those words. It's going to be death and all sorts of things like that. But then what comes after the pain? People are going to actually have purified speech now. People are actually going to be able to call out on the Lord for real now. What comes after the pain in, like, say you've got a socket that's out of joint and somebody shoves it back into place? That hurts a lot, doesn't it? It's never happened to my shoulder. It's happened to my toe, though, of all places. And it was painful, right? And the doctor actually had to stand up and change angles because he couldn't push it back into place from there, and so he kept on shoving. Well, finally I heard that snap, and you know what? Those waves of pain that were flowing through my body every time my pulse reached my toe, they went away. And suddenly I was like, this is awesome because I'm not in so much pain anymore. But it hurt a lot to get it back into place. Pain is not always bad. It's like the calm and the birds singing after a storm's done. Or like yesterday, we all remember that 10-minute storm that came through? It was a downpour, right? Like there was a tree near my neighbor that I think went over from how big that storm was that went through. But then just like 10, 15 minutes later, you could see it from a lot of places in town. There was a rainbow. It was a double rainbow that actually I could see the whole thing. It's that sort of a thing. That, yeah, there's a storm and it's scary, but what comes after that? It's now the ground has water, and there's rainbows in the sky, and birds are singing, and the sun is shining, and the heat has broken, right? Like, destruction and doom and gloom are not always bad things here. And the rest of Zephaniah describes what it's like after all that pain comes. And it's really nice things. Reading starting verse 11 through the rest of the book, It says, on that day you shall not be put to shame, because the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. There's some good news in that passage, right? There's some really nice things in there. It starts off with and says again about halfway through with what I read, that the Lord's going to take away all the judgments from his people. Wouldn't that be nice to have no judgment against you at all? Ever? God says he's going to do that here. He says the lame and the outcasts are going to be healed. They're going to be honored. Shame becomes praise as God himself does what? What does God do in this passage for his people? Besides restoring, but he's singing over his people. That's kind of cool to think about, because like the image of heaven is we're going to be worshiping God forever. That's going to be happening. But God actually like joins in the song and he's excited about it too. I think that's neat to think about, God singing. There will no longer be reason for fear or walls or borders or anything like that, because there's no deceit in anyone's mouth anymore. No one is ever going to be doing any bad things against each other. How nice is that? You can actually like let down your guard and people can be friendly for real, not just because they're going to get something out of it. It says God will be in our midst. It's what place is this describing, this passage describing? Heaven. That should be one of the easy Bible answers. It wasn't a trick question. He's describing heaven. He's describing Eden 2.0. That's what's being described here. It's God's recreated universe here. It's the universe as God originally designed everything to end up like. He's made it knowing that this is how he wants it to be. It's perfect, a place for everyone to live forever in peace and actual harmony here. But here's the thing, though. The world has to be purged first. You can't have perfection if it's filled with imperfection. Heaven is not a place where the good outweighs the bad. That's lots of places here on earth. That's not that nice, where the good outweighs the bad. Heaven is a place where there's no bad at all. That's the difference between heaven and even the nicest places here on earth, that it's going to be even that much better here. There's going to be perfection, and you can't have a perfect home where we live with God for eternity if the roof is leaky and there's giant mold stains on the ceiling and nasty tar clumps or urine in the vents. You can't have a home like that. You can have a house, but you're not going to want to live there for eternity, right? God wants us to have an awesome house for eternity, an amazing one, a perfect one, and he doesn't want to just give us this temporary storm shelter or a temporary place that's really kind of nasty. When we look around, we're like, he really painted it that color. He wants to make it perfect instead. And to make this house perfect, this place that he's designed for humans to live, we've been designed to live on this earth. That's how we were created, is to live in this physical world. And to make it better, he's got to destroy all the decorations and stuff like that to restart and make it a perfect home again. The nasty stuff has to go. God is going to destroy it. Destruction and violence is not a bad thing. It's not. If it is to destroy something bad, if it's violence to stop a rapist, those aren't bad things, are they? I'm okay putting an end to rape and racism and murder and divorce and broken homes and orphan children and all those bad things, hatred, violence, like all that stuff is going to go away. You know how it goes away? God destroys it, and he destroys the things that cause it. That's how those things go away, and I am okay with that. I'm okay with God recreating this world so that it's perfect. But recreation means tearing down. And that's the prophecy of the first major parts of Zephaniah, is that God's going to destroy everything. The end of Zephaniah, though, is that God is doing it for a reason. That's why God destroys things, because he's passionate about goodness. He's passionate about his people having a chance to actually experience real love and mercy and kindness and goodness for the rest of their days onto eternity. God wants those sorts of things. And so Zephaniah starts out sounding like a really scary book, and it turns into actually, yeah, it's God comes in power because he cares. He cares about things. He cares about us, and that's why he shows up in power. That's why he sounds scary sometimes. And you know what? It actually still is a scary book if you're not on God's side at the end of it. It can be a really scary book still. And so there's two lessons we can learn from the book of Zephaniah. One for people who are on God's side, and one for people who have not yet decided to follow the Lord yet with their lives. For God's people, it's what part of your identity needs to be destroyed? Because if God were to show up right now, which he could, if God were to show up right now, what is tied up in who you are that's going to have to get burned away? And is it going to be fun to have parts of you ripped out? Because you want to enter eternity, right? But you can't have imperfection in eternity. It's not going to be a good eternity then. And so what parts of you would get burned away? And wouldn't it be better to drop those things now before God shows up and has to recreate parts of you here? Because if you're trying to hold on to evil, if you're okay with just the sin over here in this corner, if you're content with a little bit of sin working in your life, if you're like, oh, you know what, I've got this. My good outweighs my bad. I'm a fairly good person. I don't think I need to follow all of God's commands. I'm doing good enough. I don't need to follow God's command for how to really follow him like it says in the Bible. Instead, I'll just do it my own way. Are you really going to be saved that way? Is hell just to get out of, or is religion just to get out of hell free card? Because that's not how it works. It's actually like saying, I don't want this life because I know it's not good. Instead, I want Jesus' life instead because I know that one's actually perfect here. The upcoming destruction of everything is supposed to be our victory day, right? It's not supposed to be a painful, violent day. That's not how God intends it. God knows this world is evil, and so he wants to destroy it so that we can have a great world. Unfortunately, if your heart's not with him, it's not going to be a fun day, but it's supposed to be a good day to come here. And so make sure that who you are is not wrapped up in what needs to be destroyed. For people who are not yet Christians, who've not yet chosen to follow the Lord, the lesson is kind of the same. Like, it's basically the same lesson. In what do you find your identity? Who are you? And if your identity is wrapped up in things that can't exist in a perfect world, then that's probably an issue that you should work out. Are you perfect? No. No one is. If you think you are, that's one of your imperfections that you think you're perfect. And that needs to get destroyed too, because we're not perfect. None of us are here. Heaven, again, is not a place where the good outweighs the bad. It's a place of perfection. There's nothing wrong. And so you have any of you tied up into what is evil, let that go. Instead, take something from the Lord. Instead, even just a little bad, that can't come. And so here's the good news, though. The good news is that God made a way for us to be perfect. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life on this earth, died on the cross, and so that when we die, or when the end of the world comes, whichever one comes first, when we're standing before the Lord, instead of saying, yeah, you remember all those terrible things I did, and all those evil thoughts I had, and the intentions of my heart that weren't very good, instead of God saying, oh, none of that's going to make it, instead God's going to look at you and say, oh, Jesus paid for all those things already. All that already got killed on the cross. So it doesn't need to get killed again in this destruction. And if our identity is in Christ, then we can enter that perfect world, because Christ is perfect. So make your identity in Christ. All you have to do is just identify with him in a way that actually follows after him. Scripture describes it as saying we need to do things like confess his identity as Lord over our lives, accept that he paid for our sins, get baptized, which is to go under the water, let yourself die, and then come out a new person following after Christ. and it's worth it. Because God wants to make a home with us. Just like my first home, God wants to make it a nice place to live where you can look back and have fond memories of it and say, you know, I like that house. And we won't ever have to look back on it, though. We'll be in it for eternity. But it's okay if it's a money pit. I don't think my first house was a money pit, although I spent like every cent I had on it at first. But I don't. God's okay with us being money pits because we kind of are, right? Every time we fix something, it's like, oh, there's two more problems in my life, right? God's okay with us being a money pit, though, because he's willing to pay the ultimate price, and that is himself, his son. And he was willing to let that die on the cross, and he paid the price to repair these homes, to repair this earth, and he wants to live with us forever, have a family, a real one. Not one where the good outweighs the bad, but a perfect family, which none of us has ever gotten to experience, even with the best of homes in this world. But God wants to give us that perfect experience instead. So it's worth it to follow after him. In a minute, we're going to sing, and if you would like to come forward and talk with me about making your identity in Christ, following after him, knowing that you'll get to live in eternity in a perfect environment in Garden of Eden 2.0, feel free to come forward and talk with me. If you already are a follower of Christ and need to talk about that identity, though, and making sure your identity is in Christ, feel free to talk about that, too, if you'd like to. Either during the service while we're singing or after service, anything like that. But let's go ahead and I'll pray, and then we'll stand and sing our final song today. Father, we thank you for that you so loved us, sent your son to die for us. And we thank you that you care deeply about this world that we live in becoming a good place. We thank you that you are passionate for your love for us, and you are passionate for goodness and mercy and justice. And so, God, we are thankful that there is going to be a destruction of this world to come. May we look at it from the right perspective, and may we not ever let it be said of us that the reason why someone is facing the destruction to come without joy in their hearts is because we didn't tell them about the good news, about how they can outlive the destruction and instead live in the perfect. So God, may we tell others about this good news. May we be excited for it. May we find things in our own identity that should be destroyed. And may we hand those things over to you. God, help us to, as your son said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And that's a task we can't ever complete, but we know you're helping us with it. May we be excited for the end of the age when you come and you show off what real goodness and mercy is like. Help us to handle these weighty truths. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.